DiscerningHearts.com presents Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. Deacon Gutierrez studied theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville and at the Angelicum in Rome. He holds a master's degree in theology from the University of Dallas. He has worked for the church in various capacities, including as a teacher and administrator, and is currently on the faculty of the School of Faith. His expertise includes Catholic social teaching, and his writings on the subject have appeared in several national Catholic newspapers and periodicals. He's the author of The Urging of Christ's Love, The Saints and the Social Teaching of the Catholic Church. Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome, Omar.
Thanks, Chris. It's always great to be back.
Now we're entering into economic life, chapter 7.
Yes.
This particular area is one that an adult Catholic really should have a strong awareness of as far as its influence on his or her life and the effect that faith plays in many of the decisions that we make.
Exactly. And that's, I think, at the core of Catholic social teaching and in this particular chapter. And at this point, maybe sometimes people's eyes sort of roll at the back of their head as though we're going to be talking about technical theories of this and the other thing. Remember that the word economy comes from a Greek word, oikonomia, which refers to the household, to home life. So economy goes to the very day in, day out of our lives as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters. It is the stuff of life as we try to figure out how we live from day to day. Or to use a more contemporary notion, economy is kind of the science of attempting to mete out limited goods. All right? And so since we live in this world, this fallen world that we do, how we do that, how we feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and help ourselves and help our neighbors, all of that is wrapped up in these questions of economy.
It is about activity.
Yes.
And we see the first great movement of economy in God's great economy in
yes,
the creation
right.
of the world.
Very good. Yes, exactly. In theology, we talk about the economy of salvation, the pattern, the activity that God, the Holy Trinity, engaged in his great plan to bring us closer to him and be partakers of his divine nature. That's an excellent use of the word economy as well.
In the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church, it begins with the biblical aspects of economic life, and in particular, that approach that the Old Testament gives in our deepening understanding.
Exactly. In the Old Testament, we have, according to the Compendium, almost a sort of a twofold attitude towards the economy. There's the attitude of appreciation for the availability of all the goods that we have, and in a sense that wealth or economic stability is a gift from God and a sign of a good life. At the same time, there's also the condemnations of the rich men who misuse wealth. Those who may perhaps pray the Liturgy of the Hours will recall probably all those psalms talking about the rich man, right, who doesn't do what he should. Or if you remember the Magnificat, talking about the rich should be sent empty away. All these things sort of are caught up in the Old Testament. And one of the things that is certainly spoken about is that the poor have a particular interest for God, that he's the divine protector of the poor, that he's the defender and promoter of justice for them. And because the poor depend on God, the rich can depend on their own means, whereas the poor can only depend on God. And there's a certain sense, even in the Old Testament, of there being a certain blessing for the poor and having such a close relationship with their Creator.
It would lead us then to Jesus, ultimately, of course.
When our Lord and Savior Jesus comes onto the scene, he again fulfills what's in the Old Testament. And so this prophetic cry for a David, a King David, who would come and protect the poor and be the protector of the poor, is fulfilled in Christ. And so he is the ultimate protector of the poor. And he calls forward then for those who follow him, for Christians, to bring about a new social order. And this is where we begin to get the sense of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will never ultimately totally be fulfilled here on earth. But there is a sense where it can be. There is a sense where if we were be able to bring about a new social order where the needs of all those who are poor are met adequately, that is part of the fulfillment, the call of every Christian to try to bring about. And so there's a real sense, not just of the future in Christ's preaching, but of the here and now of helping those who are around us. And of course, he does this through a number of various stories, but the famous one, of course, is Matthew 25, where he tells us when you help the poor, you're actually helping him. And so this is a clear connection then for the Christian to understand that this obligation towards the poor and questions of economy is not a simply something tacked on to our faith, but is really at the very center of it.
Who are the poor?
One of the things that the social teaching of the church wants to make it clear, and we've talked about this before in terms of human dignity and the integral approach to the social teaching, is that poverty is more than just a material matter. It is certainly that. It is certainly that. It is at least that. And a kind of economic poverty where someone doesn't have the very basic needs that are due them. We've talked before when we were talking about labor, how the right to life requires, you know, a right to access to food and water and shelter and certain other things. So those who don't have those things are being put upon. There's an injustice there. But because the social teaching is not just about the material world, I mean, that's where Marx went off, you know, that's where he was wrong. Because it's not just about that. It's also about a kind of spiritual poverty, a psychological poverty, communal poverty. One of the great, beautiful things that Pope Benedict XVI has written, and he was echoing statements by Paul VI and others, is that at the center of poverty is a kind of seclusion, an isolation. The poor are those who feel themselves isolated from their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and humans. So that's at the center of what real poverty is that a sense of isolation and hopelessness.
That's why communion is something that is so important in our appreciation of what the Lord brought us. It's communion, community, it's relationship, ultimately.
Exactly right. And we see this, and we've brought this up again several times when we talk about the Trinity and being himself a communion of persons. God wants us to bring that about here in this world. And so you'll see as we begin to talking about economics, this insistence in the scriptures, in the church fathers, in the tradition, in the social teaching, throughout the Christian history, this insistence of understanding that we live not as isolated beings, but rather as members of a communion, whether we are aware of it or not. But part of the work of being Christian is to be aware of it, being conscious of it, and try to build that communion here on earth.
It also states in the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church, number 326, in light of revelation, economic activity is to be considered and undertaken as a grateful response to the vocation which God holds out for each person. So you bloom where you're at, but there's an activity that's demanded where you are placed.
Exactly. And this is a great introduction then to this question of vocation in terms of economic life, precisely because what the church wants us to understand is that this economic activity, which we may associate only with bankers or lawyers or whatever, belongs to everybody, that we all have a calling in light of our economic reality that puts responsibilities on us, but also provides us with certain rights.
Economic activity and material progress must be placed at the service of man and society. You mean not? It's not just for me.
It's not just for me, and that is
or
really
for my kids,
right? Or not for? Yeah, exactly right. This is again this building the sense of communion, right? What is the purpose of an economy? This is perhaps where, you know, from the right and the left, politically speaking, we may differ in certain ways. There are those, for instance, let's say on the far right, who will say that economy exists simply for the creation of wealth and that contracts between individuals and the state needs to stay out of it, and that's the purpose of an economy. The Christian understanding is that an economy exists for the sake of the betterment of society, of everybody, because we're all responsible for all. It's the principle of solidarity. So the part of this vocation, this calling, is coming to understand that there is a really important paradigm shift the way we look at economics, especially in the West and let's say particularly in America right now. That question that's asked every 4 years, right, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago economically, shouldn't be the only question when addressing questions of society, because it only gets at the question of the material. We should understand that the economy exists rather to serve everything else. So the real question is, how are the poor being treated in our society, and what can we be doing to try to bring that about?
A statement that's made in the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church is that wealth exists to be shared.
Yes.
Now, I can feel the alarm bells going off for some, especially given the nature of the American economy.
Hopefully, we as Catholic Christians can understand that the wealth we do receive is still, regardless of our own efforts, still ultimately a gift from God, a gift from the Father. And if that's the case, why does God give us these gifts? Is it so that we can have more stuff? Is the right to private property, which we've talked about before, is that right to private property granted to us by God, by our Creator, right? An inalienable right granted to us by our Creator because He wants us to have more stuff? Well, no, of course not. As Jesus never speaks about this, right? The pearl of great price is something other than just material wealth. And this is why the compendium is going to say in 3:28 that any type of improper accumulation is immoral because it openly contradicts the universal destination assigned to all goods by the Creator. In other words, and this goes back to the principle we talked about before of the universal destination of goods, God has given us stuff so that we can share that stuff with others, so that we can help others reach their total human fulfillment. In other words, God gives us stuff so that we can bring about the sanctity of ourselves and our families and our neighbors and everybody else. That's why God gave it to us. And if that's the reason, then the wealth that we're given is meant to be shared. And at this point, people start to get, you know, are you talking about distribution of wealth? And well, yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. The Catholic social teaching is absolutely for the distribution of wealth. The question is, who does that? Who's in charge of that? And that's where people start to argue a little bit, and understandably so. And I think the answers from the left, especially the Marxist communist answers, are the ones the church rejects.
The church is all about conversion, not compulsion. It comes to the very basic matters of faith. It's better to have that conversion, that turning towards the Lord, turning towards Christ, and it's something we do with our free will, as opposed to someone saying, you must do this, you are compelled to follow Christ. He doesn't want that. He wants our conversion.
Exactly.
It's the same when it comes to the sharing of the gifts that He's bestowed upon us. The church would, from what I hear you saying, would desire that the Christian have that conversion to share, that it flows from the virtue of the person as opposed to being compelled to do something that's counter their nature.
Yeah, it's very good. In fact, the compendium says the fathers of the church insist more on the need for the conversion and transformation of the consciences of believers than on the need to change the social and political structures of their day. The emphasis from the very beginning in Christianity, and this is why when we talk about social teaching, it's mistaken to assume it just, you know, automatically began in the 19th century. This goes back to the Gospels. It goes back to the fathers of the church who understood exactly that point you were making. The point of our life as Christians and Catholics is to try to convert, to turn ourselves over to Christ Jesus so that those efforts for the sake of our brothers and sisters comes from that relationship with Christ, that yearning, that urging to follow Him. And so this is why, and the compendium does some beautiful work here for us, this is why the fathers of the church spoke about the importance of the wealthy in their society offering up their wealth for others. So St. Clement of Alexandria notes, you know, how could we ever do good for our neighbor if we don't possess anything? Of course. So possessions are good, right? The right to private property is good, but it's not an absolute right. It should be directed towards helping others. So St. John Chrysostom says that riches belong to some people so they can gain merit by sharing them with others. The point of your wealth is so that you can get merit in heaven or show your love for Jesus by giving it to other people. That's why you're wealthy. St. Basil the Great invites the wealthy to open the doors of their storehouses and says that wealth is like a fountain, and that the more the fountain flows, the more the wealth comes from you, the purer that fountain is, the purer your wealth is. The more you're sharing your wealth, the purer your wealth is. And St. Gregory the Great, he'll say, this is Pope St. Gregory the Great, he'll say that the wealthy are only administrators of what they possessed, and that they have a requirement to give to the needy in order to perform all these works. He who retains riches, says Pope Gregory the Great, he who retains riches only for himself is not innocent. Giving to those in need means paying a debt. We owe this to them, not because of some sort of communist Marxist notion that we've stolen from them or this zero-sum game of a slice of the pie, but because God gave us that wealth so that it could be shared. That's why God gave it to us. These are hard sayings. There were hard sayings back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, 6th century, Pope Gregory was talking, but they're still at the root of the Christian life.
How much is too much?
Yes, yeah, exactly right.
Now, for the individual who has an abundance of blessings, mm-hmm. or maybe just blessings, they our call to enter into that spiritual life that nurtures the relationship with Christ Jesus so that they can know through discernment, through his promptings, through his telling, how much they actually need for themselves and who is in need of a sharing of those blessings.
Yes, and that process is one that has to be rooted in that relationship with Christ. You can share your wealth with somebody you think is doing good, but they may not be doing good. So there's a discernment process that has to happen there. All these things are part and parcel of what the church is asking us to do in terms of economy. And as we go on with this chapter, they'll get more and more specific, although they never, you know, talk about a specific kind of economy or the theory over another theory. But the underlying theme is always that the economy exists for the sake of mankind, for the sake of the betterment of mankind, to draw us always closer, to give us the opportunity to draw closer to Christ. And if that's the case, then as the wealthy, as those with any blessings and all blessings, especially in the United States when we have so many blessings, that we're all called to have those questions asked of ourselves. As a friend of mine once put it, he said that this should be something that we always bring to the confessional. Am I doing what I should be doing with my wealth? Am I doing everything that I could be doing? How much is enough or too much? Or those are serious questions which, if you're not asking yourself, you really ought to begin.
Let's talk about the disposition of heart of someone who feels they haven't gotten their share or looks at those who have an abundance. Now, let's just state right off the top that in America, almost everybody, in comparison to the rest of the world, even those we consider poor in America, have an abundance.
Yes.
Compared to the overwhelming majority of human beings on this planet.
And in the history of mankind, yes.
Right. Yeah. So what do we talk about when we encounter that disposition?
This is such a great and important point. When we talked about the fundamentals of the Catholic social teaching, and we talked about communion before, this tendency to pit, right, the rich and the poor against each other's is exactly against everything the social teaching stands for.
And a few commandments, if I'm not mistaken.
And a few commandments, that's right, about coveting.
Yes.
This presumption, therefore, on the part of somebody, not just that they deserve generally some benefits, but they deserve your benefits, that I deserve your wealth in particular. Those are extremely dangerous, unhelpful ways of being drawn into the Catholic life. And part of the problem with that is that it places the Catholic social teaching in terms of a sense of power, that in order to be, that for justice to reign, I must be in control of my future. That's certainly not anything that Christ necessarily called for. It was always a surrender and to trust in him. This is why the compendium starts with the Old Testament, that sense of the poor have that special relationship with God precisely because they do depend on him.
I keep thinking of the example of Mother Teresa, Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and how she would come to America and see just the overwhelming richness of our society. And yet she would say we're some of the poorest people spiritually.
Yes.
Because of that lack of the appreciation of blessing, that this is all gift, no matter where we're at in the economic ladder in this country.
Exactly. And it all goes back to is also a sense of gratitude for what we do have. This is one of the points that has been brought up a number of times in the social teaching, especially from Pope Benedict XVI, with his great encyclical Caritas in Veritate, the sense of having an attitude of gratuitousness, of gratitude. That's something our culture in America is not very good at, because we're constantly being bombarded by the sort of consumerist, it's not good enough, you need something new, throw it away, get another one, constantly, you must have what they have, etc. And, you know, in terms of, you know, those who are parents, this is the worst lesson we can give to our children, because it feeds into this problem of constant coveting, of constant seeking out more and not trusting in God or being grateful for what we have been given.
It also, I mean, it has so many other tentacles, avarice, greed, lust. I mean,
the deadly sins.
Oh, over and pride.
Yes.
It just feeds it. I don't want to leave the impression that we're busting on this great land of plenty that we have been born into. And it's a tremendous opportunity for Christians in this country to be able to help in so many different ways.
No, that's very true. In fact, the history of Christianity here in the United States is a wonderful one. It has a great tradition of this giving and sharing. That's one of the great things about the United States. What sadly seems to have happened over time is that with a greater emphasis on the role of the state to take care of all the various things that the state does take care of now, Christians have gotten the sense that no longer maybe they have to be involved as they once were. Rather, actually, the responsibility is even greater now. I recall, for instance, the blessed Franz Jagersdottir, who lived in a very difficult time in the history of Austria during the Nazi takeover in that time. And one of the interesting parts about his story is that when the Nazis began to create these welfare programs and to give to the poor, he felt that this was an infringement upon his responsibility to give to the poor himself. So even though he had three mouths to feed and a wife, and he wasn't the richest of men by any stretch of the imagination, he would take the time to make sure that the goods of his neighbors and he were spread to the poor so they didn't have to take money from the Nazi party. And this was before the war had even broken out. So certainly we don't live in Nazi Germany, but the point is that Christians ought to feel as though this is a moral obligation on their part to try to care for the poor and to not simply be too easy to hand it over to state governments, secular governments, as though somehow by doing so we've relieved ourselves of our responsibility.
The church has always encouraged almsgiving as part of the spiritual practices. There's prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. That is an essential element to economy, isn't it?
Yes, it absolutely is. And it only shores up the notion that this isn't just something that's tacked on to our Christian faith, as though somehow being charitable with our wealth is an extra bonus. This should be part of the very basis of what we do, along with, you know, daily prayer and Mass on Sundays and all the rest of it. The question of how we're giving, how we're sharing our wealth has to be at the center of our lives. And this is another good opportunity to sort of bring up this question of tithing, because sometimes we can get caught up with this notion that as long as I get the 10% in, and hopefully we are, as long as I get the 10% in, then I'm done. Christ owns everything, right? It's not just 10%, it's 100%. And so the question is, how are you using your wealth in almsgiving for the sake of the benefit of the most people possible, not just what do I need to do to make myself feel better?
In today's world, of course, we have many, many voices, very loud, tremendous sounds, incredible pictures that come to us, whether it's a billboard on the street as you're driving, or it's coming through your television, and now pop-up ads on the internet. Even the experiences that we have one-on-one with people in the workplace, family, neighborhoods, always we have to have more. You need to have more. You even have a government that wants you to go out and spend. Otherwise, the country has the potential of collapsing if we don't increase our spending. With all that, the church seems almost like a voice crying out in the desert saying, stop, wait. Because more than just that voice out in the desert of the church, it's that voice of Christ within each of us that is crying out. It's closer than any of those other instruments are to who we are trying to be heard.
Yeah, this is the struggle of sort of the modern life, is there's these things you're talking about, these voices, these images, they're always asking us to look at ourselves as individuals, as though the most important thing in the world is me. Again, it undermines this question of the communion that Christ is calling us to, this desire within all of us to experience love, and to experience it not just love for ourselves, but love from other people, and to offer that love. That's what's truly humanizing, is to be able to love and to love freely. John Paul II, one of the great contributions he had as a philosopher and as a theologian, was this notion that the struggle of modern life to try to control it can only happen by giving ourselves up in love, because you can't give yourself unless you possess yourself. So love is the answer. It sounds trite, but it really is the answer. And our culture doesn't get that calculus. It's the, you know, Mother Teresa, who you mentioned before, it was famous for saying it's always just the one plus one, and that gets you where you need to go. And so that's the struggle, to constantly try to listen to that voice of Christ inside of us, to know how we can reach out to those around us and get outside of ourselves, and to ignore the voices of the world that are only making us focus on ourselves.
It's so important to hear that voice, because even in the realm of wanting to help the poor, to serve the poor, there are many voices saying, can you help us here? Can you help us there? Can you do this? And it's almost you want to tune out all of the voices and try to have that still small voice of the Galatians 2:20. It's not I who live, but Christ who dwells in me, mm-hmm. hearing his voice. That can be quite challenging.
Right. And it can also be an opportunity for us to go down the wrong path. Sometimes we choose that help for the poor that that's most comfortable for us, when that's not where Christ is calling us. That's not where we're going to encounter Christ, but we're going to encounter him in those moments of discomfort. Go there. But to be able to do that, again, as we've said a number of times, you need discernment. You need to know how to discern those things. And that's why centering yourself in a life of sacramentality and prayer, that's where it has to come from. Not to fulfill some sense of guilt, not to fulfill some sense of social animism, not to be a humanitarian, but because you're so desperately in love with Christ Jesus, you can't help but to reach out and help.
In closing this particular episode, Omar, what would you have that person do to help in that growing appreciation of the Catholic and economy?
I think the best thing to do is to go back to the sacraments, certainly, but particularly to just spend time with Christ, preferably, if you can, in the Eucharist. It doesn't actually have to be Mass every day. It could just be 10 minutes, drop by the local parish, or just spend time to be in front of Christ Jesus and ask him where he's calling you to go, because he will tell you. It might take, you know, several visits, it may take a while, but he will tell you where he wants you to serve him. He'll tell you where he wants you to encounter him, and then go, act.
For the person who is really struggling with where am I to go, it can be like being in a giant forest with lots of trees surrounding you. Even if you open up the scriptures to John chapter 8, let him be the light that leads you out of this forest, to the place where he is a place prepared for you.
Yes, let him be the leader. Make sure that whatever it is that's stirring in your heart, whatever in prayer comes up, that it's coming up as an urging to follow him. Make sure it's always about him and not to fulfill anything else.
For God's greater glory.
Amen.
Omar, thank you very much.
Thank you, Chris.
You've been listening to Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Regnum Novum, bringing forth the new evangelization through Catholic social teaching with Deacon Omar Gutierrez.